about different kinds of humanity, innocent humanity, fallen humanity, redeemed humanity, holy humanity, glorified humanity. And we were talking also about illustrations of the Lord Jesus going from glory to humiliation to glory. There are also illustrations, and they're only illustrations, that in a sense show us this mystery of God and man in one person of the Lord Jesus. And I want to stress that it's a mystery, this hypostatic union of God and man in the Lord Jesus. And where we get into trouble is when we try to, with our finite minds, explain the mystery. And we start to try to dissect the Lord Jesus. And really what we want to do is accept the truth that he's truly God and truly man at all times. And don't trifle with that or try to, in our ways, divide him up in some way. But we see illustrations of this union. For example, with the meal offering, the oil was poured onto the flour and mixed in so that you have this mixture, this hypostatic union. You know, you wouldn't want to go in and try to, naturally speaking, separate the oil from the flour. It's all in there together. You think of the veil of the tabernacle, which the Bible tells us clearly spoke of the Lord Jesus, the flesh of the Lord Jesus. Well, we could see the one side, we could touch the one side of that veil. The priest could go into the holy place and touch that one side, but you couldn't touch the second side. Same veil, two sides. One you could see and touch, the other you really couldn't see and touch. And here's like the Lord Jesus is that the humanity we see, don't we? The divinity is a little harder, and obviously we couldn't go into the Holy of Holies to see it. But it's the same veil, two sides. The furniture in the tabernacle, gold over wood, is typically pointed out to be a picture of deity and humanity. John 11 is kind of a neat illustration if you go there. John chapter 11, of course, is where the Lord raised Lazarus from the dead. You remember in the earlier verses of John 11, Lazarus is sick in verse 1. And verse 3, his sister sent unto the Lord, saying, Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick. When Jesus heard that, verse 4, he said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby. So the Lord is not at all taken back with the sickness of Lazarus. It isn't like he doesn't know about it. In fact, he knows the reason behind it. And he's not even there. And he knew that he was sick, and he knows the purpose of it. It's for the glory of God. Then you'll notice he stays longer, but then when he comes, let's see if I can find it for you. Verse 14. Then said Jesus unto them, Lazarus is dead. He wasn't there where Lazarus was, but he knows that Lazarus dies. Then he comes to them. Verse 17. Then when Jesus came, he found that he had lain in the grave 4 days already. Now Bethany was nigh unto Jerusalem, about 15 furlongs off. And when he comes, he says this question to them. Now this is strange in light. Remember, he knows he's sick. He knows why he's sick. He even knows when he dies, even though he's not there. But when he comes to them, he says, where have you laid him? Isn't that a strange question in light of the fact that he's not even there and he knows he dies? But we don't want to take these two scriptures like, where have you laid him, and say, oh, see, that's man. That's the man part of the Lord Jesus. He doesn't know where they put him. But the divine side, he knew that he died long before he got there. But you see, both of them, here's this seamless union again. And would appear, you know, this question, where have you laid him, would appear to be a question out of the human side. and the fact that he knew that he was dead and divine, but we don't want to do that type of dividing. We take them both for what they have to say. Now, the erroneous assumption is this, that since Christ was human like us, he could have sinned. And we want to talk a little bit about the first Adam and the last Adam. If I can get a pen to write, that is. Hey, victory. The first and the last Now remember, those who would, I believe, teach erroneously that the Lord could have sinned want to make the Lord Jesus identical to Adam. Now they do have similarities. One of them was that they were both heads of a race. That's true. So in that sense, they're alike. They're both human. I'm not going to write them all out, but they're both human. Remember, innocent humanity, then fallen humanity, and holy humanity, but they're human. So they have that in common. But there's a lot of differences. In fact, you will find that the only area they are the same is that they are both human, and they are both heads of a race. Other than that, you'll find they have nothing in common. For example, why did Adam come to live? I mean, come into this world. He came to live. Why did Christ come into the world? To die. Totally different purposes for their coming into this world. How did they come into this world? How about the means of coming into the world? Was that the same? No, Adam came through creation. Was made from the dust of the earth. Christ comes by way of a virgin birth. So their means of coming are completely different. The purposes of their coming are different. How about the spiritual condition upon when they do come into the earth? As we said, here it is, innocent humanity, but here we have holy humanity in the person of Christ. How about the origins? Adam's from the dust of the earth, Christ is from heaven. 1 Corinthians 15. How about when it comes to life? Adam is a life receiver. Christ is a life giver. So you see, as you look more and more, they're not the same. And how about probation? Now, typically, it said Adam was under probation when he was in the garden. He was given the command, don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So he was under probation. And what those who teach that Christ could have sinned will teach is this, that Christ is the exact counterpart. So they say Christ was under probation. Christ was being tried, and he could have failed. He didn't, but he could have. Question we might ask here, is it necessary for the Lamb of God, who is going to be the substitute for sinful people, to be tested the same way? That's just a question you might ask. Is it necessary? In other words, let's suppose that Dan committed murder in a certain situation, and he's committed, you know, and he's convicted, and they're going to put him to death, and I come in and say, I'm willing to take Dan's place. Are they going to take me out and put me in the same situation and see if I commit the murder or not? Now, you see, there's no necessity, is there? If I'm innocent and I'm not guilty, they don't have to go out and test me. So there's no real need to test the Lord Jesus, number one. It's also important to understand Christ's life did not qualify him to be the Lamb of God. Let me say it again. The life of Christ did not qualify him to be the Lamb of God. He was the Lamb of God. When he came, he was God's Lamb. He came as God's Lamb. Now, here's some things we can consider about this whole area. If, in fact, Christ was like Adam, then God was not in him. Because we're never told that God was in Adam. If Christ was just like Adam, would not Christ have regained the garden only? I trust we know these. He has regained far more than what we ever lost, and far more than the garden. If Christ was like Adam, and he was under probation, would he not be tested under the same circumstances? Adam was tested in a garden. The Lord was tested in a garden, but not the same kind. Would it be right if he's going to be the second Adam and he's going to be under probation? Wouldn't it be that we would put the Lord Jesus in the same kind of garden and see how he does? But obviously, he's not tested in the same kind of garden. Here we have a garden in which there was no sin. Here we have the Lord Jesus in a sinful world, in a garden of pressure. Now we might also say, who had the advantage in that regard? Was it an advantage for Christ or an advantage for Adam in their conditions? I would suggest that actually, if Christ is under probation, he had an advantage over Adam. What would that advantage be? The advantage would be this. Adam never saw sin and never saw its results. He had no idea what sin would bring upon this world. The Lord Jesus would have seen sin and what it did to the world. And therefore, when he was tempted, he would have more information, shall I say, and more understanding of the horribleness of sin. You see, they can't be identical, and they can't be just the Lord Jesus, another Adam in the sense of someone under probation. Who suffers more from a solicitation to do evil? An innocent man or a holy man? That's what temptation is, a solicitation to do evil. Who suffers more when he's asked to do evil? The innocent man or the holy man? The holy man, because he hates sin. And so they're not equal in that sense either. What about God's redemptive plan in eternity past? Did God have to look down through eternity and kind of wait to see whether Christ would pass the probation or not? How do we know, for example, if that were true, that God didn't look down through history and there was a Christ that did fail, so he sent a second one? You see, there's all kinds of things that begin to open up when you say Christ was under probation and he could have failed like the first Adam. And so when you think of the two Adams, they're not alike. And he is not just another Adam. He is the last Adam in that there will never be another. But he's different, entirely different than the first. Now what about the idea of temptation? This thought about Christ had to overcome a genuine forbidden desire. Or the idea that if he couldn't sin, then it really wasn't temptation. And if he really wasn't tempted, then he really couldn't be the second Adam and he really couldn't be our substitute. Well, the word temptation means to try, to test, to prove. A solicitation to do evil. And there's two sources, external and internal. Let me say that again. There are two sources of temptation. Two places from which the solicitation to do evil will come, external to us and internal to us. The Bible talks about lust in all but three cases in the New Testament. It's used in a negative way. It really indicates a dissatisfaction. You know, when you want something and you desire something, it's because you're dissatisfied with what you do have. And so if, when we think of the Lord Jesus, do we want to think of him as having internal temptations? A solicitation to do evil coming from within him as they talk about these forbidden desires? Let's look at some scriptures. Hebrews chapter 2. Another thing that happened to me, and I was talking about the circumstances of tonight, is that my good Bible fell apart. So I took it to the people to rebind it and recover it for me a month ago, and they assured me it wouldn't take long. Well, I don't have it. So I'm working with another Bible that I'm not as familiar with. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 18. This speaks about the Lord Jesus. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. Speaking about the Lord Jesus. Because he has suffered being tempted, he's able to help or support or succor them that are tempted. Chapter 4, verse 15. And this is one of the key verses that we must understand. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like we are, yet without sin. It's implied from these scriptures that Christ understands and sympathizes with our internal temptations. I trust that you get some sense of where that puts the Lord Jesus. If I don't know what kind of internal temptations you face, but I know what comes from within me, and I would hate to ever ascribe that to the Lord Jesus. I would ever hate to think, in talking about God manifest in the flesh, truly God and truly man, thinking and having the lusts and desires that come upon us as fallen humanity. William Kelly says, the sympathy of Christ is associated with his priesthood on high. He sympathizes, listen, not with sin, not with sinners as such, but with the suffering saints of God. When you and I suffer for righteousness' sake, he can sympathize with us because he knows what it means to suffer for righteousness' sake. He understands what it means to walk through this world and have the world hate you. And he can sympathize with us. His sympathy is with the regenerate in their weakness who hate sin, who have to endure the contradiction of sinners, and who are opposed by Satan acting in the flesh and in the world. Brother Darby writes, I do not wish for sympathy with the sin that's within me. Think about that. I do not wish for sympathy with the sin that's within me. I detest it. I wish it to be mortified, judged unsparingly. This the Word does. Now, when we look at 4:15 in your Bible, and this is a critical verse, you'll notice the word yet at the end of your scripture is in italics, which means what? It's not in the original. It's added to kind of give a thought. So it says he was tempted in all points like as we are. Now I'm going to translate, I'm going to paraphrase what many would think this verse is saying. He was tempted like we are, but he did not sin. Okay? And they use this verse to show, see, he was tempted just like we are. The word is he was tested like we are. He was proved like we are. Take the word out, yet, and it says, without sin. And a better translation for without sin is sin apart, is a better translation of the Greek words there. He was tempted like we are, and then there's a comma, a break, and the writer, the Holy Spirit, wants to reinforce something so that we're not mistaken concerning the person of Christ. He adds sin apart, or apart from sin. He's tempted like we are, apart from the internal, apart from what sin brings into our life. How do I know that's the words? Look at chapter 9, verse 28. It's talking about Christ returning. And so it says in verse 28 of chapter 9, so Christ once suffered to bear the sins of many. The emphasis on once. And unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin. This is exact words, without sin, sin apart. In other words, when he comes back the second time, it's going to have nothing to do with sin in the sense of an offering or solving the sin question. So he's coming back without reference to sin. Sin will not be the issue that was settled at Calvary. So what's the author saying to us in chapter 4, verse 15? The Holy Spirit is saying to us this. Christ was tempted just like we are, but not talking about sin, not talking about what sin produces from within us. The writer, the Holy Spirit, is actually trying to protect against the very thing people are translating the verse to say. They're saying it means he was tempted like us but didn't sin. It doesn't say that. It's saying he was tempted like us, sin apart, not including the internal temptations that come from a sinful nature. The Lord Jesus will not sympathize with us, nor does he understand what it means, for example, for a man to look at a woman and lust in his mind to have adultery with her. The Lord Jesus doesn't sympathize with it, nor should we want him to sympathize with it, nor did he ever experience it. He was not tempted like we are in that regard, because that comes from sin, and the author writes sin apart, or apart from sin. So he's tested externally like we are. The pressures of the world upon a righteous person are all upon him, and he's tested. And so this reference, and I urge you to make a note in your Bible, your mind, that this verse is not saying he didn't sin. It's saying he was tempted like us, but not including the temptations that come from within, from the sin nature. We could talk a little bit about testing of known quantities. They would say that if he couldn't sin, then the temptation wasn't real. Remember, the word testing means, temptation means to test or to prove. If Christ could not sin, then the temptation was not real or valid, they say. Well, we can test known qualities and to prove to others what is already known to me. I could take this chair, and I know it, and I know it will hold Dan. And I can say, Dan, come up and sit in this chair. We'll test it. And I know it will hold Dan. But the chair is tested. You see, when the Lord Jesus was tested, it was like pouring acid over gold. If I knew that this was pure gold, I wouldn't mind at all pouring acid over it. It's inert, wouldn't react to acid. But I've tested the gold. And the temptations and the testings of the Lord Jesus were not to test him as a second Adam under probation. They were to prove that he was who he said he was, the very holy Son of God. Just like we would prove this is pure gold by pouring acid over it, the Lord Jesus, just his temptations by the adversary recorded for us in Scripture, are not there under the thought he might sin or he might fold. No, they're there to prove to us he was in fact the Son of God. Not that he might fail. Adam, as an innocent man, failed easily. Think about how easy he failed. Christ, as a holy man, suffered with such a thought. Adam fell to sin. The Lord Jesus, as a holy man, we see him in the garden suffering with the very thought of being made sin. We don't see that with Adam. We don't see Adam in the garden sweating wow, if I eat this apple, you know, I might become sinful, and that would be horrible. Oh, man, that's terrible. We don't see that in him. But we see the Lord Jesus, the Holy One, with the very thought of being made sin, we see this recoiling because it's against his very nature. But because he was devoted to the will of God, he was willing to do something that he hated. Think about that. The Lord Jesus was willing to do something that he hated, and that was to be made sin. A lot more could be said about temptation, but understand it's a testing, and it's a testing of a known quantity. It's a testing to prove a substance or a subject or an object, and in this case, it's a testing of the Lord Jesus, not to see if he would sin, but to prove who he really was. Now, let me just summarize some of these things and let you in on a little other secret. Some of you have been taking notes rather profusely, and that's great, and I let you do that because there's nothing like taking your own notes. But somewhere on here, I brought it up with me, I think. If I didn't, it's in the back. This is already in book form. All these messages are in book form. And you can have a free book when you're done tonight. Okay? Which will go into a little more detail. But hopefully, as you read the book now, you'll understand some of the things that aren't mentioned in the book, or at least, you know, between the lines, and you have to understand. It'll refresh your memory. But keep taking notes, because what you take down yourself and you write yourself, you'll remember more than just reading someone else's book. But there is a free book for you that covers all of this, and I just want to summarize kind of where we've been. Jesus Christ was God manifest in the flesh. John 1 and 1:14. He was not a diminished God added to humanity. Think about that. He's not a diminished God with minus some attributes added to humanity. Jesus Christ was true deity and true humanity. They're both true. In one person, the man, Christ Jesus, the Bible talks about. Christ's virgin birth did not make him just like us, thankfully. In fact, the very point of the virgin birth, why is the virgin birth so important? It keeps him out of Adam's line, doesn't it? Remember, everything reproduces after its own kind? So once Adam fell, everything after him was just fallen humanity. But by way of the virgin birth, God comes into this world, takes on humanity, and has no connection with Adam. Born of the Holy Spirit, free of that fallen nature. So he's just not like us. Holy humanity, Luke 1:35. His holiness in no way diminished the temptations to which he was subjected. In fact, as we mentioned, a solicitation to do evil to a holy man would cause more grief than to those of us who are fallen. As our high priest, he sympathizes with us when we suffer for righteousness' sake. 1 Peter 3:18. As our high priest, he sympathizes with us as we suffer for righteousness' sake. He does not sympathize with our sins, with our internal temptations, in the sense of those lusts and desires that come from a fallen nature. There is no sympathizing. There is no understanding. He never experienced them. His willingness to empty himself of his outward expression of glory in no way implies he was less than God in all his fullness. Remember Colossians 1:19 says what? In him the Godhead dwelt bodily. Let me read that again. His willingness to empty himself of his outward expression of glory in no way implies he was less than God in all his fullness. The kenosis theory has no biblical support and offers no spiritual edification to the believer. When Brother DeHaan brought this onto the radio, there were a number of us, and that's where the book comes from, who responded in writing. And I also wrote him a letter. And I did not even debate the subject with him when I wrote him a letter. I didn't really think I would be convincing, you know, in that sense. My question to him is this: of what spiritual value is this to the believer? If you believe Christ could have sinned, and in some cases believe he gave up divine attributes, and so of what value is that to the believer? Because he started his radio program by saying, I know I'm going to split my listeners. And I said, what is so important about this truth that this fact that Christ could have sinned is so important that you would split your listeners over it? And of what value is it to the believer? What does it do for us other than diminish the person of Christ before us? It's also been the foundation of many false movements. In the early 1800s, there was a group called the Irvinites. I should say Irvingites. And they were going through a rather strange period and some rather strange gyrations. And then the leader finally said the Lord showed him this truth that Christ could have sinned, and things began to open up, and they began to get great revelations and things of this nature, all connected with the fact that they had seen that the Lord could have sinned. The holiness movement, the belief that the believer in our practical walk can become absolutely holy, is based on this doctrine, because their teaching is this: if Christ was just a man, filled with the Holy Spirit, and he could do what he did, then we can be like him. Interesting, though, that they say we can become holy. They use this doctrine that he could have sinned to teach that we, in turn, can become holy, which means we couldn't sin. Strange, but that's the way the mind of man works. But the point is, you see, they see Christ like us, just the man, led of the Holy Spirit, and that leads them to say, well, we're men and women led of the Holy Spirit, so we can be like him. And of course, as I mentioned, some groups believe the Lord Jesus even came with a fallen nature. So what do we see? What we see is this: that when we take the Lord Jesus and we try to make him like Adam and say he was under probation, and we try to say he was human like us, and because he's human, he had to be able to sin, we fail to see the distinction between the two heads. We fail to see the distinction between innocent humanity and holy humanity.